And Lord, we pray for Hannah as she brings your word to us, that you would speak through her to us and use her to your glory. Lord, may your kingdom come.
Amen. Good morning. Can everyone hear me? These things are not made for people with long hair, I tell you. Try not to get tangled up. Okay, I'm going to get stuck right in because today I want to talk about something that's very close to my heart and it really affects all of us, and that is Lawrence's approach to baking, which some of you may have heard me rant about before. Lawrence makes a very good cake, I should say, so I really shouldn't be complaining at all. But the way that he does it drives me absolutely up the wall. When I make a cake, I'm so terrified of it going wrong that I follow the recipe to the letter, because it's chemistry, isn't it? You have to be careful with the quantities of everything. That's how it works. When Lawrence makes a cake, without a recipe, without weighing things, he throws everything into a bowl, and he just wants to see what happens, really. It's an experiment, isn't it? And the thing that makes me so mad is that it always works. Always works. And my cakes are absolute disasters in comparison. Lawrence, when he does that, just wants to see what will happen if he puts ingredients together in good faith, and he trusts that at the end, at the very least, he will have made me something that I can eat. Whereas I feel the need to know exactly what's going on in that oven, because otherwise, how can I know that it's as good and effective as it can possibly be? You know now where I'm going with this, don't you? It's the same with prayer. Surprise, surprise. It's good to just throw ourselves in and pray. It's good to tweak the recipe by praying in new ways. We've been talking about this in this series, adding some of the elements of prayer. We've been using the acronym PRAY, pause, rejoice, ask, yield. We've spoken about mindfulness as well, being in the presence of God and reining ourselves into that moment, being face to face with God. So it's good to just throw ourselves in and trust that even if our prayers turn out to be theologically not spot on as they could be, that we're still offering a gift to God that he will accept. It's acceptable. It's an edible cake that we're giving to God. But equally, as we mature spiritually, it's good to think about how it works so that with greater understanding we can grow in prayer and in our understanding of prayer's role in the world. So our real topic today is what I'm calling the nitty-gritty of prayer. But you could also think of it as the mechanics of prayer or the nuts and bolts of prayer, because some of us, and I am definitely one of these people, are nuts and bolts people. We want to understand how something works so that we feel that we're using it in the right way. But God is mysterious, isn't he? And nowhere is this more apparent than in prayer. Prayer is full of mysteries, big mysteries. And sooner or later, we think critically about these things, we're going to come up against mystery or paradox with questions like these. Here are some of my big prayer questions I've been thinking about for a long time. Can prayer change God's mind? Does God always do what's right and best? And if he does, what's the point of prayer? Are the prayers of 100 people more effective than the prayers of one person? And if not, why do we ask other people to pray alongside us? And I'm enjoying thinking about this question at the moment, so I hope someone puts it in the shoebox for next week's panel discussion. If we pray about past events, will God go back and retroactively answer that prayer, altering our present reality like a cosmic Marty McFly? It's a genuine theological question. Children are comfortable with mystery, aren't they? They know that there's a lot that they don't know. It's part of who they are. It's part of their experience of the world. So they don't feel the need, like us, like adults, to pretend any different. But that doesn't stop them from being endlessly curious, as anyone who's ever been bombarded with a series of why questions will know. They're still curious about the world. In 2009, researchers at the University of Michigan conducted a study that explored why young children ask so many why questions, and they concluded, quote, that children are motivated by a desire for explanation. Sounds blindingly obvious, doesn't it? Why on earth would you ask a question for any other reason? But actually, that's much purer motivation than the one that we often have when we persistently ask the same question, if we think about it. we're usually being quite pointed as adults, because we imagine that we know the idea. There's something behind our question. But children just believe that the world is wonderful. They trust that the world is wonderful and it's worth understanding. They just have a desire for explanation. My Nana, Mary, was like this. She was childlike in many of the best possible ways. I remember eating dinner with her as a little girl and her wearing a bib because she was such a messy eater. And she used to tear around her little village on a bike with her stabilizers on. She never learned to ride a bike without stabilizers. But one of her childlike ways really stands out to me now looking back, and that's that she kept a list of her big God questions, the questions that she couldn't answer, but that she was going to memorize and take to God when she died, when she saw him face to face. And she did this in the full expectation that she was going to discover answers to some of the things that she was most curious about. Her childlike faith accepted the mysteries around God, enjoyed them even, and she was curious because she thought that God was wonderful and worth understanding, like a child. I would say that mystery indicates that we're getting to know the real God, not some God light conjured in our own image. So why is it that we can't handle mystery? The Bible tells us some things about mystery. Firstly, God is mysterious. This is from Job. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? It tells us that we shouldn't fool ourselves that we know and understand the mind of God. This is from Romans, but it's quoting Isaiah. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And the Bible also tells us to be devoted to study of the word and to love the Lord with all our minds. So in other words, it's good to inquire about our mysterious God. It's good to let our minds dwell on these things, dwell on God. But when we get to adulthood, we've lost that childlike wonder in mystery, and we start to view the big, unanswered, maybe unanswerable questions that surround prayer as potential stumbling blocks of faith, don't we? I know I certainly do. So we try not to think about them, and we just really, really, really hope they never come up in conversation with an atheist. Because beneath these questions is our bigger question, God, are you really who you say you are? So today, let's take permission to admit our big questions about how prayer works. You heard some of mine earlier, so I'd like you to take a moment to talk to the person next to you and let them know what your one big prayer question is. Just a moment, off you go. Does that feel better? Does it feel good to get that off your chest? Yeah. I won't ask you to feedback because I'm hoping that if your big question isn't the one that I cover today, that you will write it down and put it in the shoebox that's outside. And next week, instead of a sermon, we are having a panel discussion. I can't wait for this, where we will pull some of those questions out of the box and we will talk about them. Maybe we won't be able to answer them, but we're definitely going to think about them with a panel of, can you call prayer experts? Is that a thing? I don't know. I think it's probably not, but there will be a panel. So please, do write those down, do post them in the shoebox before you go home today. But for now, we're going to explore my big one as an exercise in being comfortable with the limits, our limits, and being comfortable with the mystery of God. So we're going to do a fair bit of Bible hopping. But we will focus on the passage from Genesis, so it might be a good idea to have your Bibles open at Genesis 18, the reading that we had today. So the big question is, can my prayers change God's mind? So let me start by stating the obvious. It says this in our passage. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." You don't need me to tell you, God does not need to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to assess what's going on, does he? That's part of the storytelling form of this passage. It's meant to be, I think, a little ironic. It's playful. Because God is all-knowing all the time. There's never a time that he doesn't know what's going on, never a time that he doesn't know what is right. Little earlier in Genesis, chapter 11, which is the story of the Tower of Babel, we hear the same turn of phrase. It says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. He says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So God going down is God examining. It's God weighing up before entering in. Okay, so that's all well and good, but this is part of the problem that we have. Because if God is all-knowing, and we trust that he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, that's from Ephesians, then why do we need to pray at all? What could we possibly point out that he doesn't already know? And what good suggestion could you or I come up with that he wouldn't already have considered? Equally, on the other hand, a God who goes down, who doesn't just wind up the world and let it go, but examines, weighs up before acting, is a God who's all-powerful, isn't he? And a God who intervenes. So do we really want him taking advice from the likes of us? C.S. Lewis puts it like this. Can we believe that God really modifies his action in response to the suggestions of men? For infinite wisdom does not need telling what's best, and infinite goodness needs no urging to do it. Okay, let's make things even more problematic, shall we? The Bible is very, very clear. God does not change his mind. Numbers 23 gives us these words spoken by God. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. I don't know about you, but that makes sense to me. God wouldn't make the wrong choice, would he? Like humans do. So why would he need to change his mind? And then in Malachi, we read this. I, the Lord, do not change. So he doesn't change his mind, and his nature doesn't change. Who he is doesn't change. Okay, so far, so good. That tallies with my understanding of God. And yet, the Bible gives us examples like this one of God apparently changing his mind in response to prayer. Here's another example from Exodus 32. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Leave me alone, he's saying to Moses, saying, stop talking to me, stop praying to me, don't petition me to change my mind. But of course, Moses does. A couple of verses later, then the Lord relented in response to that prayer. He relented. And then again, here's a passage from Jonah 3. After the king of Nineveh tells the people to stop sinning, he tells them to call urgently on God. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And as we heard last week, Jonah knows that God is a God who relents in prayer. That's exactly why he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want God to relent and to be forgiving. So the Hebrew word in both of these instances is nacham. And sometimes that's translated as to repent, to be sorry, to regret. These are the things that I might do, I might feel, if I were to make the wrong choice and change my mind. But actually, a more appropriate translation here is to relent or to be consoled. Because we're not talking about God making the wrong choice the first time round. And we're not talking about God failing to be true to himself the first time round, are we? It's because of who he is, because he is true to who he is, that he both rages and relents. He says his anger burns against them, and yet he relents. God goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah to know the truth of their sin, and he finds them guilty. And that's justice, isn't it? That's the definition of justice. Our God is just. He relents in response to prayer because he wants to give another chance to any who would accept it. That's mercy. Our God is merciful. He's true to who he is. I wonder what would have happened if Abraham had kept pushing it, kept whittling God down to five, to one person. Would he have saved the city for one person? Well, I think we here today can know the answer to that question, because when there was not one single person on earth who was worth saving, he sent Jesus. He saved us. He's a God who rages and who relents. He is true to himself. Thank God that he is true to himself. That's why we have Jesus. So let's go back to our passage. Just picture the scene for a moment. Abraham has offered hospitality to these three figures, and somehow he knows he's in the presence of God. Two of them go. I think they're the figures that appear in the cities later. And one of them remains. And Abraham is quite literally toe-to-toe with God. He is face-to-face with God. And his prayer is so irreverent, it's even insulting, because he seems naively to be attempting to manipulate God, doesn't he? Albeit interspersed with moments of, I know I'm on thin ice here. But that prayer is so intimate for it. It's real, it's intimate. And God and Abraham have an intimate relationship, because God wants him to be part of his unfolding plans. We heard in the reading, he's actually chosen Abraham to be the building block of that plan. So he brings Abraham into complicity with him in that conversation, in that prayer. Likewise, Abraham wants to know God intimately too, because he wants to know him to be the trustworthy, just God that he says he is. Philip Yancey says, prayer has features in common with all relationships that matter. So true. And this prayer has the feel, doesn't it, the push and pull of a real relationship, a real conversation. It's responsive. And in any conversation, there's always more going on behind the words, isn't there? So what's Abraham saying here behind his words? He's questioning God's nature. He's pushing back to see, God, are you who you say you are? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Are you really who you say you are? I've prayed that prayer, or at least secretly thought that prayer in my heart. I know that God knows the thoughts of my heart. Abraham has a very compelling reason for wanting God to be exactly who he says he is, because he's still waiting for God to grant him the son that he's promised him. He's having to trust God. Are you who you said you were? Are you the trustworthy God that you said you were? In answer to Abraham's question, the judge of all the earth will always do right. That's why we have times of prayer like the one that we just had, where we pray for the world, because we know that our God will always do right. One of the big mysteries of prayer, of intercession, is that God wants us to call him to account. He wants us to call on him to relent, to be true to his nature. It's a mystery, isn't it, that he would want or need us to do that at all? But the same mystery is there every time we confess our sins, as we do every service, every day, and ask for his forgiveness. Because God's not legalistic, is he? If we were to die suddenly without making a final confession, he would not shut the door on us. We know that. And yet constant repentance has to be at the heart of our lives with him. So even though we live forgiven lives, even though we're liberated constantly, relentlessly by grace, we still need to pray him to relent, to forgive. God is always who he says he is. He's just, he's merciful, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, always. And he wants us to hold him to his nature and to his promises, not because he was ever thinking of defying them, but because he wants us to lean on them. God has called us, like Abraham, into complicity with him. He's made us part of his unfolding plans. And he's seen fit not to act on his own, but to use us, the church, to be the building blocks of his salvation plan. Just as Abraham was the building block of the nation of Israel, he's brought us into his plan. He wants us to be partners in bringing the kingdom in with prayer and with action, although he could do it so much more quickly without us. Another of God's great mysteries. But we still haven't found a neat answer, have we? If we're being honest with ourselves. We haven't tied this one up with a nice bow, because prayer is not just a relationship building exercise, not just an exercise to teach us about ourselves and God, although that's one of the great joys of prayer. Prayer changes the world. It makes a difference. It's powerful. So I'm still left with the question, if I don't pray, what would happen? What would God do? At this point, I need to accept that my understanding of cause and effect in prayer is so skewed by my tiny viewpoint. God is outside of time. Ultimately, he knows what he'll do. He knows what I'll ask for. But who can know the mind of God? Sooner or later, we come back to mystery, don't we? I think God wants our honesty. He wants us to hold him to account, not because he needs it, but because he shows us who he is in these moments. And to cover up our big questions, like this one, and all the ones that we shared, and all the ones in that shoebox, to cover them up with bluster is to do him a favour that he just doesn't need. If we leave them squashed down, they could grow into doubts about the point of prayer. Equally, there are some mysteries that no book and no sermon are ever going to satisfactorily resolve. And beware the ones that tie themselves in knots desperately trying to. I tell you, I've read some questionable things in preparing for this sermon, including commentators who say, stop asking stupid questions and just trust. But no, that's not the God that I believe in. I do trust, but he wants me to ask the questions. He wants me to know him. Equally, I've read commentaries that have created what looks like a really neat and tidy answer. I think, oh, finally, we've arrived. That's wonderful. And it's a house of cards. If we build our faith on nice, neat answers like that, that put God right where we want him so that we can understand him and think, job done, it's going to come falling down when we realise he does not work that way. He's mysterious. He is bigger. Some of God's mysteries are our greatest sources of joy. Let's think about the Trinity and the relationship within the Trinity, or Jesus, he's fully God and fully man. These are mysteries, but they make our faith come alive. So for now, we need to just live in between. And we need to look on God's mysteries with that childlike awe. We also need to make a mental note, like my Nana, to ask him about them when we come face to face, because one day we will know. Children embrace mystery because they have faith that the world is wonderful and it's worth understanding. And anyone who was here last week will know that when children are given permission to be children, a little bit of chaos ensues, doesn't it? Are you ready for your faith, your prayer life, to get a little bit more chaotic? Amen.